1 Peter chapter number 1 tonight. 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1. Now, if you're not going through a trial, this probably won't help you. And for those that's never been through a trial, this probably won't help you. And for those that have no plans on going through a trial, then you need this really bad. But because you're going through one, whether you like it or not, all right? It's going to happen for sure. But this thought taken out of 1 Peter chapter number 1, will you stand with me for just a moment? I'm looking at what the Scripture has to say in 1 Peter chapter number 1. And let me put in verse number 3. There's a phrase there that I like. The Bible says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Now look at that phrase, "hath begotten us again unto a lively hope." Hath begotten us unto a lively hope. That's what I've been musing on. And look what on the Scripture says. Begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance incorruptible, an undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And so, begotten unto that lively hope, and I want to look at the thought of trials tonight. Father, I pray that you'd help us, and Lord, I pray that you'd guard our hearts and minds, and Lord, would you keep our minds from straying, and Lord, would you zero us in on what you have, and Lord, speak to us individually from what the Word of God has to say tonight, for it's in Christ's name we ask, amen and amen. Thank you very much, and please be seated. Begotten again unto a lively hope. There's something about that lively hope. We're not begotten unto a dead hope. We're not following a dead prophet. We're not following a dead Messiah. The graves of the greats of the world, you can go to the graves and people go to the graves and worship at the graves, but we're not part of that. We're not part of a dead hope. We are part of a lively hope. Thank God it's alive and well. And we don't have we think we know where the grave might have been, but we don't go worship there. It's an awesome place if you ever get to go. But that's not it. That's not where we worship. Amen. We don't worship a place. There's not a person there. There's nobody there. There's no bones there. There's not even any dust there. Matter of fact, there was no corruption entered into him there. Not a bit. I've never been comfortable in funeral homes. I've never been comfortable in morgues. I've never been comfortable in mausoleums. I've never been comfortable in crypts. I've never been comfortable around any of that stuff. But I will tell you that the Garden Tomb is one of the most pleasant places you've ever been in your life. You don't feel any of that there. It's just the opposite. It is a lively place. Hallelujah. And because it's got a lively hope. But I want to go a little further at what the Scripture says. Begotten unto a lively hope. I want to look at that next verse. The Scripture says in verse number 5, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So we have a lively hope with a protection by the power of God. There's been an assault recently on Christian values. There's been an assault on everything that's high and holy. But the good news is that we are kept by the power of God. To be revealed at the last time. We're not kept by federal law. We're not even kept by state law. We're not kept by county ordinance. We're kept by the power of God. That's where hope's at, that lively hope. And so with the protection of the power of God, the scripture says, who are kept by the power of God through faith. But then I want to spend a little bit of time in this one. Look in verse number 6. Wherein you greatly rejoice, for now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. So we have a lively hope with protection by the power of God. But we also are begotten again unto a lively hope with a patience for the plan of God. Now what does that mean? Well, first of all, he says, wherein you greatly rejoice. Now, I have not seen anybody do this. Matter of fact, we'd probably want them to have an examination if they did. But if you had somebody run up to you and they're bouncing and they're saying goody, 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 and they're clapping their hands and they say, what is it? What is it? They said, man, I'm going into the worst trial of my life. You go, what? Yeah. My whole world's fell apart in the past 15 minutes. I mean, it is worse than Job. Isn't it wonderful? And you go, man, you need to check your temperature. You know, you got COVID. You got a problem, man. You got something wrong. You got some kind of fog going on here. Hey, you're supposed to get COVID fog after the fact, not before. You fogged out, man. Something wrong with you. If you tickled that your whole world just fell apart, yeah, isn't it great? Everything just went to pot all at one time. Isn't it wonderful? But the scripture says that you rejoice. But you got to take it. You can't take that one part. You got to take that part and tie it to the back end of the thought. And it'll take us the whole message to get there. Wherein you greatly rejoice, because there's a comma. So he's going to run a rabbit, if you will. Now for a season. Wherein greatly rejoice, though now for a season. What do you mean, preacher? I don't care how big your trials are. I don't care how bad your trials are. I don't care how painful your trials are. They're actually fairly negligible. Meaning that in the big scheme of things, they really don't amount to a whole lot. Well, let me give you, I thought about this. How many have had you have your wisdom teeth taken out? How many had to have them taken out? You can relate to this. All right. What was the doctor's name that took your teeth out? How many can answer that? You know the doctor's name that took your wisdom teeth out. All right. What was the nurse's name that took your teeth out? Got one that can do that. All right. What was the date that it happened? Anybody tell me what the date was? The day of the week and the day of the month and the year. What was the date? Anybody know? No. Does anybody remember how many days you were out of school or out of work? Do you remember exactly how long it was? Got one that does, okay. Now think about it. In your adult life, short of having a baby, having your wisdom teeth, that's about the worst thing that ever happened. I mean, it's bad. I had to go in the hospital and have mine taken out. But I can remember where the guy's office was, but I can't tell you his name. I can't tell you the nurse's name. I can't tell you anything else. I know the name of the hospital. I don't know. I don't even know what year it was. I know kind of how old I was, but it wasn't, you know, I don't know. You say, well, preacher, it's the worst thing that ever happened to me. I know. But you lived through it. Your gums healed up. You eat Jell-O and went through all those things and went through all of, and you thought you were going to die at the time, but you did get over it. And according to what they tell us, for people who didn't have them removed, the pain of them coming in impacted is a whole lot worse than having to live with all that and crowding your teeth and all the things that go on with that. It's a whole lot worse than having them out when you're young. Is that right? That's what they tell us. That's the reason they do it to us. I think it's parents' way of getting even with teenagers is what I think. Okay? You got to have your teeth thrown out. I teach you to smart me off, boy. You ain't going to be able to open your mouth for days. I'm going to fix you. I think they make it all up. I don't even think you got wisdom teeth. I think it's a plot of parents, you know, just to get back at their kids. At least that's the way I felt at the time. Yeah, I hated my mom for having my teeth out. I mean, at the time, when I woke up, I go, you didn't know me. Oh, I was upset. It was bad. Real bad. You know, some of you know what I'm talking about. Well, What I'm trying to say is, it's amazing how that we get a little time behind it. I mean, we do remember a lot of the details when we're going through it. But when you get a little bit behind us, I mean, when we get some of that behind us, and when time has a way of making us forget, and time has a way of healing things, and we don't have the details quite in mind like we do other things. Even as recently as, I had back surgery just a little over 6 months ago. And I remember most of the details. I can tell you the date, I can tell you the doctor, I can tell you a lot of things, I can tell you how much it cost, a lot of those painful things. I've got those memories still. But when I look back at the calendar and realize that I was out for 3 months, I can't imagine when I look at the calendar, last year's calendar, and I see that block, 3 months that I did almost nothing during those 3 months. I don't know what I did. And my wife tells me things about, how bad it was and other things. But, honestly, thankfully, I don't remember some of it. I just don't. That's what they say about childbirth, that if you could remember all the details, you'd never have another one. You'd only have one only child. Everybody in here be an only child, if you could remember that. Well, I want you to understand that trials are negligible. The Bible says, though now for a season. Let me see if I can say it this way. Right now there's a winter storm in Texas and it's tearing up the country. It's one of the few times it's snowing in Dallas and it won't snow here. Rarely. As a matter of fact, it's snowing in Houston, Texas tonight. That's pretty unusual. Matter of fact, they're getting pretty hit pretty hard in Houston. That's pretty far south. And that thing is tracking. It is snowing from Houston, Texas. There are blizzard, or not blizzard warnings, but heavy snow warnings, winter storm warnings from Houston, Texas, all the way into New England. But it's missing us by a couple of hundred miles. Just barely missing us. It's just on the other side of Knoxville. It is going to tear up eastern, middle and eastern and western Tennessee. Kentucky's had it all week. They are absolutely in a mess in Kentucky. They've got hit two or three separate times, and this is, I think, strike number four for them, and it's tearing out the lines they just put back. It's bad stuff. But did you know that even though, those things happen to us, things stand out, and we remember the blizzard of 93, and we remember this one and this, but they all kind of run together, don't they? And this summer, in the middle of the summer, when we're enjoying the sunshine, the sunshine has a way of erasing the cold, bitter nights that we spent in the wintertime, don't it? You ever notice that? You just really don't think about that. And while, we are praying for sunshine, the apple growers are praying for cold weather. Because apple trees have to spend so many nights below a certain temperature for them to be dormant long enough. And a warm winter is the worst thing in the world for the apple crop. And so they're praying for cold weather. I mean, Orville's up at the ski lodge praying for snow. He's praying it comes further this way. Man, if he could get a little part of a blizzard, he'd be doing really good this late in the season. Whereas the rest of us, we're praying, keep it off of us, keep it off of us. And there are people who are praying, bring it on, bring it on. It'd be good for business. What I'm trying to say is 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment. There's the key words. Which is but for a moment. Worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Far more eternal weight and glory. Just for a moment. Which is just for a moment. In other words, the trials that we're going through, I know they feel like when you're in the middle of one of them, that it's never going to end. And I know that. But can I tell you that in the big scheme of things, it's not that they're not important. It's not that they weren't paramount in your life and how they affected your life. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying in the big scheme of eternity, what God puts us through in those days is negligible in its damaging effect upon us. Well, not only are trials negligible, but also trials are needed. Look what the Bible says in that same verse. Wherein you rejoice greatly, though now for a season. Look at this next phrase. If need be. If need be. Do you understand that trials are needed? You say, preacher, they are not needed. They're bound to be needed. If they weren't needed, He wouldn't send them. See what I'm saying? God wouldn't waste His grace on us to put us through something that we didn't need. Have you ever seen anybody down on the beach with turning plows and a big tractor getting ready to lay out a crop on the beach? Why don't they plow the beach? Why don't they cultivate the beach? Why don't they plant the beach? Why is that? Why don't they plant that? Somebody said, because there's nothing there. Nothing will grow. It's sand. There's no nutrients there. They have trouble getting the stuff to grow on the dunes. And there's a certain amount of dirt mixed in with what's on the dunes to get the sea oats to grow, to make those dunes to keep the water from washing in. And so there's a big project. They have to be so careful. We watched them set those things out in those dunes that they piled up. They were literally in there setting stuff out, trying to get it to grow, and it won't grow. There ain't nothing to grow in that sand. Too much salt, too much. There's just not enough nutrients in it. People don't go out there and cultivate the beach. It's a lost cause. Same thing. You don't see people out here in the brambles. You don't see them out here in the briar patch carefully pruning briars with a, you know, careful not to cut them too short, not to cut them too long. I ain't cutting them out. I'm not pruning them down at the bottom. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about like a vine. You don't see farmers out here pruning away at an old weed of some sort or an old briar of some sort. Why? There's no point. It's not going to yield any fruit. But boy, if you'll cultivate good ground, you ever thought about what the ground goes through when that turning plow digs deep? That ground's got to say, ouch, that hurt. And just when he thinks that turning plow's through and it's over, then here comes the harrows and starts breaking up the clods, and oh, wow. And just when he thinks that's all done and everything's back to smooth, here comes a layout plow, and here Doug's and digs another crease through it. What I'm saying is that it takes turning the soil to produce a crop, or at least the old-fashioned way. It takes pruning the branch to get it to put forth good fruit. My grandpa used to trim tomato plants. And people used to think he was craziest thing for trimming tomato plants. He'd take his pocket knife and he'd go through and he would trim tomato plants. And his tomato plants, you'd think he's going to kill them, because they're the spindliest looking things you ever saw. And nobody did that back in the day, but the grandpa did. And I said, well, what are you, you know, Grandpa, why do you do that? He said, I'm getting all the suckers off. And I said, what does that mean? He said, that will never make nothing right there. And he said, if you let them go, he said, they'll run. And he said, you get a tomato vine goes to running. And he said, it'll all go to vine and it won't be none go to tomatoes. He said, you got to get them, prune them up straight. He said, if they got a double top in them, you got to cut one side out. Got to stake them, got to string them. You got to, and boy, he'd have tomatoes hanging, and he'd produce more tomatoes than anybody around, because he kept cutting off the part that didn't belong. And the same's true with my other grandfather, my step-grandfather, Pop Angel. He'd take in the springtime, I guess it was springtime, or maybe it was late fall, he'd go in there and cut his grapevines that, honestly, you'd thought he was getting Alzheimer's. He'd have all this awful pile of brush, and them poor old vines looked pitiful. I mean, they had just been full of big green leaves and all of these big green vine and hanging full of grapes. Man, I loved the grapevines. That was my thrill when the grapes came in. I'd slip and eat them things. And Granny'd get on me so she wanted to can them, you know. And so if they caught me in the vine patch or in the trellises, I'd get in trouble. But boy, I love those grapes off of those vines. But come whatever time of the year you prune them, and I don't know exactly when it was, Papa'd get out there with his hand pruners, and he'd cut them up, and I thought, he don't know what he's doing. I mean, all of that beautiful vine, and it's all in a pile, and he's putting it up there in the garden to burn. And them vines are going to have to start all over again next year. Same premise. He wanted all the strength to go to the fruit and not to the vine. It's necessary to prune. It's necessary to plow. And so not only are trials negligible, though for a season, but trials are also needed. The Scripture says, if need be, and I don't know if you need it or not, but God knows if you need it. That's why I'm glad I'm not running things. I know this, I've never thought I needed a trial when I was in it. Never have thought I needed one. I've thought of some of my enemies I thought needed my trial, but I never thought I needed a trial. You know, I could think of a bunch of people that needed my trial I was in, but I couldn't think that I needed it for it. I couldn't think of any good reason that I was in that trial. But God's running things. And then look what the Scripture says in the next verse. The Scripture says, "Wherein you great rejoice if need obedient." Well, actually, look in the verse 6, look in the last phrase. It says, "Ye are in heaviness through manifold temptation, that the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire." Can I say that the trial of your faith is nurturing? Don't look like it's precious. It don't seem like it's precious, but it's precious. Having gone through both surgery and all the back pain last year and all the time I was out with that, and then all the surgery and then all the convalescence, and then coming out of that right back, turn right around into COVID and the terrible time with that. Can I say at the end of the day, when all is said and done, he's more precious than he was? I can honestly say the Lord was more precious at the end of 2020 than he was at the beginning of 2020 in my life. And at the beginning of 2020, I couldn't imagine that. But he was. And he is. It's nurturing. Malachi closes with this statement. We're familiar with a lot of things that Malachi says. Malachi 3:3, "And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering of righteousness." That trial is nurturing. Think about this way. Number one, he orders the trial. James said, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience." He orders the trial. So you need to write this down so the next time you get in it, you can open the flyleaf of your Bible and remember that the Lord orders our trials. For the child of God, he does. There is no such thing as bad luck for the child of God. There is no such thing as a lucky star for the child of God. My friend, it's not that you had a bad karma or your zodiac was bad. That's not it. God orders the steps of the child of God. Somebody said, "Well, preacher, that stuff's real." It might be real, but it ain't right. It ain't right when you, astrology, when you plan your life around, astronomy is different than the other thing. And so he orders the trial. Secondly, he oversees the trial. Romans said it this way, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which was given unto us." Not only does he order the trial, but he oversees the trial. That ought to bring some comfort to our hearts. The fact that God's got his finger on the pulse. He knows. And I'm hollering, "Too much, Lord, let off. It's too deep. It's too much, Lord. Let up a little bit, Lord, please. Let up a little bit." And sometimes he does and sometimes he doesn't. As a matter of fact, sometimes when I think it can't get no harder, there's insult added to injury. Just seems to be the way of it. He oversees the trial. He orders the trial. He oversees the trial. But according to John 16:33, he also overcomes the trial. He said, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I'm glad to report to you, we win. In the back of the book, when you turn the back of the book, we win. And so the battles it took us to get there, they're going to be of little consequence in glory. The things that happen for us to get to where we are, they'll be of little consequence when we get there. Oh, they're big right now. I'm not belittling anybody's trial. I'm not belittling anybody's consequence. As I look around this room, man, this crowd's been through a lot. I mean, we've been to the cemetery together. We've been to the marriage altar together. We've been, well, we didn't get to go to the hospital together because we wouldn't let me come. But we've been to the hospital. Together in our hearts, we've been to the hospital. We've prayed folks out of the hospital. We've been through surgeries together this past year. We've been through all sorts of things. You ever thought about that? There's not a pew here that's not been through something. Not one. I'm trying to see if there's an exception. Give me just a second to look around. I'm getting discouraged now looking around. Some of y'all been through so many, I don't have time to talk about it, all right? Yeah. Lord, help. You need to write Job on your pew, all right? You've been through it. Lord knows you have. Just the opposite. Rather than find an exception, I found a bunch of examples, all right, if I needed to talk about it. And there's some of you that's in it right now. There's some of you that's going through it right this minute. But can I say that we have been begotten unto a lively hope? A lively hope with the protection by the power of God. A lively hope with the patience for the plan of God. But we've also been begotten unto a lively hope with a purification at the presence of God. Now look what it says in verse number 7. Let's reach and get, look what it says in the latter part. Might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Okay? That's the latter part of that verse. But now here's the question. What's it talking about? Well, if you'll look at all the commas, look at all the interjections here, it has to go back. It can't go back beyond the colon in the end of verse number 6. So it's got to be talking about that first phrase. That the trial of your faith might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Is that right? 12-minute a boat. It's been storming. Sea is contrary. The winds are contrary. They've been rowing for 9 full hours. And the Lord Jesus comes a-walking on the water. I'm still on that, by the way. I'm satisfied I've not got all the juice out of that. Sometimes my wife will got a juicer. Sometimes my wife will juice something and then she'll set the stuff away to be thrown away. And I never like for her to throw them in the trash can until I check them and make sure there ain't just a little bit of juice left in them. Anybody else do that? I want to try it and see. Rind don't taste good, you know, when you get your mouth. But I just want to check them and make sure you can't get just a little more juice out of some of them. Looks like you might could. You know, sometimes it looks like you're throwing away the best part, you know, when you're juicing stuff. Well, can I say that there's that lively hope, that lively hope, that purification, that we might be found unto praise and honor and glory. I think we understand what that's saying, but when we bring praise to God, we're bringing Him accommodation. In other words, we are, it's being, He gets the accommodation. Just as someone in a battle, they have bravery or heroics, and they are seen to do something above and beyond the call of duty. And after the battle's over, they're brought forward for an accommodation, and they're pinned with something that gives them recognition for outstanding achievement. So it is with praise. It's the idea of accommodation. Then the word honor. The word honor and the word honorarium are double first cousins, brothers and sisters. An honorarium means, you know, to give some sort of financial remuneration or some sort of financial reward, something valuable or to give something that's as high as we can get it. Well, that's what the wise men were trying to do when they presented unto him gold. They were trying to give him the highest of accommodations. They were trying to give him the very highest thing they could come up with. The word honor has the idea of the word laud. Bring him laud, as one of the Christmas hymns says. to bring him honor, to bring him the highest degree of respect. And then the Bible says, and glory. Now, if you'll notice, this would not be correct in English class the way we do it today, but this is actually correct English. We don't use it anymore. But if you'll notice, there's an and between praise and honor, and there's also an and between honor and glory. And the reason is that each one of those words is a complete thought. Might be found under praise at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Might be found under honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And might be found unto glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. In other words, each one of those, not that they're a chain of things just in a series of events. No, each one of them is a standalone thought. And each one of those things deserves individual attention. And because of that, it's called a polysyndeton in the English language. And again, we don't allow the, you know, if we're writing a sentence in school, if Johnny and Billy and Sally went to the store, you'd get counted off for that. Because you're supposed to put a comma, and you're not supposed to say and. Not supposed to say that. But in your King James Bible, they use polysyndetons very selectively because it's a part of the Hebrew language and it's a part of the Greek language. When you put a conjunctive between each one of those and you bring them and lay each one of them out separately, just as we in Acts 1:8, the Bible says that you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Each one of those statements is true in a standalone sense. And each one of those statements, my friend, is independent of the other. But they're all not running consecutive, as in a list of things with commas, but they're running concurrent, all at the same time. All of those tie back to the noun. Meaning that every one of those is true and every one of those is independent and they're all running concurrent right at the same minute. Well, can I say the same thing is true in this passage? It's not praise then glory, honor then glory. Rather, praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. All of those things are going to be made manifest. Remember what we said, we'd have to go to the back of the chapter to find what he was talking about? To an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God. And the scripture says, wherein you greatly rejoice. Wherein you greatly rejoice. What are we greatly rejoicing about? All the stuff in the middle tells us how we got there. But you know why we're rejoicing? Because of that last phrase. Might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Hillary said it takes a village to raise a child. I don't believe a word of that. But it does takes a village to keep up with the preacher. Now that I'll have to say. And the girls are shy about it, but the guys are always said, preacher, fix your collar. Preacher, wipe your nose. Preacher, fix your hair. Preacher, your tie's crooked. And see, the thing about it is, I done been through inspection before I left the house. But I done got messed up between the house and here. And so when I go in, and here's the thing. If one of those boys was to allow me to come into the pulpit without everything being the way it ought to, if one of those boys were to allow me, I mean, they've met with me and my collar's turned up and nobody says anything and all they do is snicker, somebody's going to catch it when I get done. Because it's your job to make sure everything's right. It's your job. That we're a team. And so I'll do that for you and you do that for me. Now, sometimes it's embarrassing. When somebody says, you got two different shoes on feet. One's brown and one's black. And you look down and you go, really? Isn't that interesting? I've got another pair just like those at home. You got different color socks on. Of course, any day now you'd be really high fashion if you did that today, you know. Or if your socks didn't match, that's real high fashion. I was out in Arkansas, and I've never done this in my life. I've never done this. But little Brianne, Mary and Jeremy, when they had everything lined up, I think, did they have ties for us? I believe they had ties for us to wear. And so when I got ready to get dressed, and I was wearing my own suit, when I got ready to get dressed, there's two things laying in my thing, and it was a tie that matched everybody else's tie, and a pair of bright yellow socks with anchors on them. And I thought, well, that must be a gift. I guess that's just like a little gift or something, I guess they give me. I guess that's what that's for. So anyway, I was starting to get ready, and here come one of the bridegrooms in, groom in, and he had on some of the wildest socks I'd ever seen in my life. And I said, you supposed to wear that? And he goes, yes, sir, and you are too. And I said, do what? He said, you supposed to wear them. Them yellow socks, you supposed to wear them, do the wedding in. I said who? And I was fixing to say, if Jeremy said for me to wear them, I'm going to tell Jeremy I outrank him, son. I ain't wearing them. And they said, well, Miss Brianne said that she wanted you to wear them. And I went, there went that argument. So you know what I did? I sat down and put them yeller socks on. And they want yellow. They are yeller. Yeller socks. Yellow is one thing. The big bird's yellow. These were yeller, okay? With anchors on them. And I'm just as self-conscious. As a matter of fact, I'm wearing my britches pretty low trying to cover them up, you know. But here's the thing that got me. The rest of the wedding party, the whole wedding party had on boots. And I'm the only nitwit that didn't have boots. I didn't know we was wearing boots. I've got boots. I'd have wore boots. But nobody said bring boots. So here I am in my Big Berg socks. Under God, and ain't nobody, everybody else has got them on, but they got boots on, covering them up. I said, what's the point? So without thinking, I'm here on the front row, and the other preacher's getting his part done, and I prop my leg up, and there's them bright yellow socks. And before I could get it back down, the photographer went snap and snapped a picture of it. Lord. At the end, when he was taking pictures out near the pond, I made everybody take their boots off and put their foot up all up on the thing and take pictures of all the crazy socks. If I'd have known that, I'd have saved them for then and changed, you know. But my soul in the morning. Understand that at the time, when somebody says, wipe your nose, when somebody says, check your fly, when somebody says, turn your collar down, fix your hair, that might not be the most complimentary thing to say. I have had them on the cameras. I have had the camera crew say, preacher, fix your hair. Now, how am I supposed to do that? And I'm already in the pulpit. How am I supposed to fix it? You know? So what I've actually done is I've actually turned the camera on my iPad and do a selfie and look at the iPad. Hypocrite, make you think that I'm looking at announcements and I'm looking to see what's wrong with my hair. And sure enough, there's a piece sticking straight up. Looked like alfalfa, but in the front, you know. Boy, when it's all said and done, which is the worst embarrassment, for them not to tell you or to tell you so that you can fix it? When we stand before God, which is worse? The embarrassment of being told that you got a cowlick sticking up? Before we get there? Or to wait till we get there and then have to face that? Trials are negligible. Trials are needed. Trials are nurturing. We have a lively hope with the protection by the power of God. We have a lively hope with a patience for the plan of God. And we have a lively hope with a purification at the presence of God. That the trial of your faith, and I'm skipping a part of the verse, might be found under praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ.